Study this morning in 2 Thessalonians, and we're coming into the last chapter of this short letter. Although Paul has said a lot in chapters 1 and 2, now we enter chapter 3. And as you're turning there, and if you're following along in a pew Bible, it's on page 990. You'll find 1 Thessalonians 3. We'll be reading it together in a moment. But as you're turning there, I want to start by asking us a few questions together just to prepare us as we see what Paul is going to be unpacking. Have you ever had a situation where someone was doing the wrong thing and you sought to correct them and it didn't change right away? Ever had that happen? Did you say, does it ever happen the other way, is what you might be asking. Perhaps it's with a child or a teenager. You feel that you're having the same conversation over and over again. Could be with your spouse or with a Christian friend, and you see them caught in a particular struggle, and so you talk with them about it, but it doesn't seem to change right away. Children, maybe you've even respectfully brought a concern to your parents, and you haven't seen them change in their response to you. We've all had situations where we've sought to bring correction, hopefully in a loving and godly way, and there hasn't been an immediate change. But there's a related question to this as well. Have you had a sin struggle in your own life that has been brought to your attention, that you're aware of, that didn't immediately change? And I think, again, we think, yes, this is the norm of the Christian life. But how are we to think about these ongoing issues of sanctification? What are we supposed to be focused upon as we're aware of these struggles in those around us and also within us? Where are our minds to go? And I've noticed, you know, we can have probably one of two tendencies and a whole range in between. One tendency can be to just zero in and become obsessed with trying to change this particular thing, either in someone else or in ourselves. Or on the flip side, we can get frustrated with that and just say, you know what, it's never going to change, and just kind of wash our hands of the whole issue. As we come to the last chapter in 2 Thessalonians, we see that Paul is writing to address a major concern that he has already raised amongst the Thessalonians, and he's coming back to a problem that has not changed in the church. And it's interesting, as we look at our passage this morning, it may sound like it's a bunch of verses and godly things that are just kind of connected together before Paul goes on to say some really difficult words of correction. But I think we all know that the Apostle Paul wouldn't have gone through all the effort to obtain some parchments, to gather some ink, perhaps have an amanuensis, definitely have someone go and deliver this letter to the Thessalonians, have it read in their presence, just to kind of say hi and scatter a bunch of godly platitudes across their path. No, he's intentionally writing to deal with a particular situation. And here, what we find is he says, finally, brothers, and we'll come to that in just a moment, but he's turning his attention to deal with this issue that he brought up when he was with them, he brought up in 1 Thessalonians, and now he's going to bring up again, namely that some of them were refusing to work and were persisting in idleness. And so as we come to this section, we find what the Apostle Paul finds to be most important for the Thessalonians to be thinking about as they're being prepared to hear the correction that he wants to bring to their lives. And so likewise, as we look at this section, we will find what the Apostle Paul thinks we should be thinking about as we think about the sins that we struggle with in our own lives, where our focus should be, but then also as we seek to engage in the lives of others and help them grow in Christ in the midst of ongoing struggles. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul calls us to pray for the reception of the Lord's word. He calls us to trust in the Lord's sanctifying work, and he calls us to seek a heart that's directed by the Lord himself. And so let's look together at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So in this section, notice first of all that Paul calls them to pray for the reception of the Lord's word. He calls them to pray for the reception of the Lord's word. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Again, those verses say, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." You notice he begins with a command, and it's a command to pray for us, referring to Paul and his team of evangelists and missionaries who were with him. And Paul calls them to pray for his team, and we also know from Paul's writings that he is praying for the Thessalonians, and that's part of the reason we heard 1 Thessalonians 1 read in our scripture reading. All throughout it, Paul is talking about how he prays for them, he thanks God for them, but then throughout Paul's letters, he also calls upon recipients of the gospel to pray for those who are heralding that gospel message. And notice that this request is a twofold request. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So let's look at each of those requests in turn. First of all, he says, he asks that they pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. And we kind of break that down into three key phrases that are there. The first is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And when we come in Paul's writings to him referring to the Lord, it's almost always, and some even argue it is always, referring to the Lord Jesus. He's speaking about Jesus' word here. And so it's this message about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, that goes forth, and he wants to go forth speedily and to be received. In Acts 13:48, it's another passage where this exact phrase is used, and it says that when the word of the Lord came to the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying this word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so when he speaks about this word of the Lord, it's really shorthand for the gospel. It's the message about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. And so he says that he asked that they would pray that this word of Jesus, this gospel, would speed ahead. Literally, he's saying, pray that it would run quickly without restraint. And so he wants them to pray that the gospel would go forth in a speedy, unhindered manner throughout the known world. And it's not only that it would go forth, but notice that it's also that it would be received. He says, pray that it would speed ahead and be honored. This word honored can be translated glorified. And so you see this reception that he's talking about, not only that the gospel message would go forth in an unhindered way, but as it comes to its hearers, that they would hear this message of Jesus and who he is and what he has done, and that they would glorify that message, that they would honor that message, that it would be received by them in a salvific fashion, really. And so what Paul's putting together here is this imagery, really, of a runner that's going ahead, and as he crosses the finish line, there's celebration and honor bestowed upon the runner for his faithful running. And he says that's kind of a picture. Pray that that's how the gospel would go forward, that Jesus' word would go, and as it arrives at these destinations, celebration would break forth in the hearts of those who receive this message as they believe it. So Paul calls them to pray for this reception of Jesus' word among the people around them. But not only are they called to pray for the spread and reception of this word, but notice that Jesus' message, Jesus' word, is also one that divides. And as this message goes forth, opposition is going to naturally increase. And that's what Paul mentions there in verse 2. He says the second part of this prayer is, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So as the gospel goes forth, wicked and evil men rail against it. And Paul tells us at the end of the verse why this is, for not all have faith. Those who do not respond to the gospel message in faith oppose that message. And so Paul asks that they pray that he and his team would be delivered from this opposition that will come as this word of Jesus goes forth. So as Paul prepares to bring correction to the Thessalonians, isn't it interesting that the first thing that he does is he calls them to pray for him and for his team, that the word of Jesus would go forth in a speedy manner, an unhindered way, and that it would be received, and also that he and his team would be delivered from those who oppose the word of Jesus. So in this passage, we see right away, rather simply on the surface, an example of how we can pray for those who are spreading the gospel. We seek to pray each week for our missionaries, for our partners in missions. A prayer request form goes out on a salmon-colored insert so we don't lose it. And that reminds us of some requests that they have. But regardless of if we know the specific requests that each missionary has, one of the things that we can always be praying for is that the Lord would use them so that the gospel could go forth unhindered. And we can also pray that the people to whom they are ministering would receive that gospel in a celebratory, salvific way. And also that we can pray for their protection, because as the word of Jesus goes forth, opposition will increase. But the question that I have is, why does Paul choose to call the Thessalonians to pray for the spread of the gospel before he's about to address this ongoing sanctification problem that's happening among them? If he's going to seek to address behavior, why is he calling them to pray about evangelism? And it kind of raises the question, is he just scatterbrained? Like, oh, I know in this letter, at some point I need to ask them to pray for me. I think I'll just stick it here. Oh yeah, then back to that problem of why I started to write this thing in the first place. I think there's more to it than that. And the reason I think that is because notice how he brings them into the discussion, even from this request to pray. He calls that they would do this, that they would pray for this word to be honored, verse 3, as happened among you. At the end of verse 1, as it has happened among them. You see, Paul sees that there's this relationship between the word of Jesus going forth in evangelism and also the word of Jesus continuing to be honored in the lives of believers as we continue to grow in our sanctification. A lot of times I think we divide those two things. We think of the gospel going forth and people getting saved, and what we might think of when we think about that is they go from checking a box that says agnostic or of a different religion to, oh, now we check the Christian box. But no, instead, the Bible's view of evangelism is the word of Jesus has come, and it has taken root inside of someone's life, and new fruit is now being produced. It's that implanted word that's now within, and it's that very same word of Jesus that the Spirit uses in our life to continue to conform us as we grow into the image of Christ. And so for Paul, the connection between pray that the word goes forth and is received is not that far from receive this word from Jesus that I'm about to bring to you about your idleness. You see, as we think about the struggles that we have with sin, or as we think about others who are struggling with sin and what we need to be thinking about, the Apostle Paul reminds us that it all happens within this context of redemption, a context of evangelization, a context of the word of Jesus going forth. You may be saying, Craig, what do you mean by that? I just want to throw out a little list of just in thinking about it, how would praying for the spread of the gospel frame up our issues of sanctification more properly? How would it help us as we seek to grow in the Christian life to be praying for the gospel to spread? One is that it moves us from grumbling to gratitude. When we are thinking about issues of sanctification, often we are starting to get worked up about change that won't happen in our lives, or especially change that won't happen in someone else's life. But when Paul says, pray that the word would be received as it has been among you, it brings us back to, Lord, I can't believe that I have heard your word and responded in salvation. Thank you. And then it moves us also from my problem to the solution. When it comes to sanctification, we're focused on the problem that we're experiencing or the problem that someone else has. But what does praying for the spread of the gospel do? It takes us back to the solution, the word of Jesus going forth and the change that that brings. And it brings that to our minds and to our hearts. And it reminds us that the ultimate solution of everything that we face will be found in the word of Jesus and our response to it. And it shifts us from a complacency mindset to a battle mindset. It can be easy in the Christian life to start to think, well, that's maybe not such a big deal. But when we start praying that the gospel would go forth in an unhindered way and that those who are wickedly responding against it would be thwarted and that it could continue, it reminds us of this battle of truth versus error, good versus evil, darkness versus light. And what it does is it conjures up in our hearts a response that says, am I thwarting the gospel message, or am I one who is honoring this word of Jesus and the messengers that bring that word to me? And finally, it moves us from outer behavior to a heart response. When we think about issues of sanctification, usually we're thinking about what people do and what we're doing, and it's these external things. But notice when we're praying about the spread of the gospel, we're praying that hearts would receive and delight in a love of the truth and a love of Jesus' word. And what it does for us is it reminds us, wait a minute, is my heart one that delights in Jesus' word? Am I receiving and glorifying and honoring this word of Jesus that not only has saved me, but also is continuing to make me into the image of Christ himself? You see, our prayers for evangelism help us see the ongoing issues of sanctification through this bigger picture of what God is doing in redemption through the word of Jesus as it goes forth. And so personally, we're called to pray for the spread of the gospel. It will help us in our Christian life, and we are recipients of that gospel message. But then also, as we seek to help others, it's so easy to just tunnel in on the problem. It's so easy to just tunnel in on trying to fix it and not helping the other person gain this bigger understanding of what God is doing in the world and how this issue is just a part of that as he's working out his plan of redemption through the word of Jesus. So Paul begins with a call to pray for the reception of God's word, of the Lord's word, of Jesus' word. Then he goes on to direct them to the Lord's faithfulness in his sanctifying work. He calls them to trust in the Lord's sanctifying work. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. He says this in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. You see, here he shifts from this call to prayer for the Lord's word to go forth. Now he shifts to the Lord's faithfulness. And it's really striking how much he's emphasizing the faithfulness of Jesus. Because in the original, if even as you look in your English versions, it's saying as he ends verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Why? For not all have faith. It's the last word of verse 2. Well, in the original, the next word that comes is faithful is the Lord Jesus. And so he's really front-loading and highlighting that in the midst of this opposition that's happening all around them, and that they are actually, that's actually happening against them as they are being persecuted for their faith, he directs them to Jesus' faithfulness on their behalf. And notice what he says Jesus will faithfully do, that he will strengthen and protect them. Notice he says first, he will establish you. This word can also be translated strengthen. It means to fix something firmly in place. It carries the idea of being inwardly firm or committed, unmoving. One of my favorite verses that pulls this word into it is in Luke 9:51, where Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. He strengthens his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing the opposition that that entails. And if you look back in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 17, you just pop up. Remember, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions here, but Paul has just reminded them of God the Father's work and the Lord Jesus himself, but God the Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Look at verse 17. May he comfort your hearts and establish them or strengthen them in every good work and word. And here he reminds them, having just said that, that the Lord Jesus will be faithful to strengthen them inwardly to be able to do what God has called them to do, whether that's in discouragement or persecution or opposition. The Lord Jesus will be faithful to strengthen them. But not only will he be faithful to strengthen them, but he will also guard them. That's the next thing that it says. He will guard you. And this word is used to speak of someone who's standing to protect either people or valuables like treasure. It's used to describe a security detail or a group of soldiers whose sole mission is to protect the people entrusted to their care or the treasure that's trusted in their care. And he's saying that the faithful Lord Jesus will certainly guard you and protect you. But protect you from what or from whom? Notice what he says, against the evil one. You see, Paul asked them to pray for protection for him and his team from wicked and evil men. But here he emphasizes that the Lord Jesus is faithful to guard them from not just evil men, but from the evil one himself, from Satan, who lies behind the work of the evil ones. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he can protect them from the evil one, surely they can be protected from the evil ones who mean to do them harm. And so what Paul does here is he points their eyes to the inward strengthening and to the outer protecting that's promised by the Lord Jesus himself. He will enable you to be able to endure these things that will come your way. And notice how this then gives way to Paul's confidence in their obedience in verse 4. He says, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Pretty bold statement for Paul to make there, especially because he's already told them twice about this problem. When he was with them, he mentioned it. He mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians 1, but yet he's proclaiming to them this confidence that he has that they will obey. But notice, where does his confidence ultimately lie? We have confidence in the Lord about you. It's literally, we have been persuaded in the Lord about you. His confidence is in what the Lord Jesus has done, what the Lord Jesus is doing, and what the Lord Jesus is going to continue to do in his people if they are truly his own. Paul is confident of this obedience that Jesus will work in the hearts of his people. It's another way of saying what he said in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul has confidence in the sanctifying work of Jesus himself, and he says it's essential to remember that and to focus upon that as we think of a response of obedience to Jesus' word. So he reminds them that Jesus will be faithful to keep them and to guard them so that they can obey the things that he is going to command them in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was a TV show a few years back that was about kind of just a normal average guy who worked in this electronics store. And what ended up happening was there's this new form of technology that came that a bunch of images could flash on a screen and it would download information and skills into a person's mind. And so this person unknowingly had all these images flash in front of him and became downloaded with a ton of government secrets and also special spy abilities and talents. And so the show was very much about him getting oriented to this new life that he had, of this internal knowledge and skill that he had. And then also he realized that he's not alone in this, but there's this whole support system of government agencies, these secret things going on, empowering him to carry out these missions that he never knew were even taking place in the first place. And so it's rather humorous as these immediate downloads can happen, and he can have not only knowledge, but fighting skills and things that he never knew how to do before. And in some ways, I think that's kind of just a glimpse of some of the change that Paul is drawing our minds to that happens to us in our lives as believers. Because notice what he says, Jesus is faithful to strengthen you, the strength that you never had before to do what God has called you to do. Jesus himself will be faithful to make sure that you have the strength you need to respond in a way that glorifies God. And it's not just internal strengthening that Jesus is faithful to bring about, but also this support that goes so far beyond it, as now Jesus himself is protecting you from Satan himself. And so in the Christian life, we find ourselves now having to become accustomed to this new reality of the faithfulness of Jesus' work within us, both strengthening us and guarding us so that we can walk in obedience before him. Do you trust Jesus' sanctifying work in your life? You know, we hear this, that Jesus will strengthen us and guard us so that we can obey, and we think, yes, that sounds great. And then we stand up to go out of the church and our kids start misbehaving or doing that annoying thing again, or we receive a report of bad news, or we find ourselves just so tired that we just think, I just need to have things my way. I can't do it any other way than this. I don't know how I could obey. You see, we're so quick to begin to think, I can't, or it's just too much. And in spite of all of the strengthening, guarding work of Jesus, obeying seems like just as much of a fantasy to us as a bunch of images flashing upon our minds and now we know how to do jujitsu or something. It seems so foreign that we could ever respond in a way that's obedient. But that's why Paul directs us, as we think about our sanctification and as we think about helping others, it has to be rooted in the knowledge of Jesus' sovereign work in the lives of his people, that he will strengthen you to be able to obey whatever comes your way. Jay Adams has said that the phrase, I can't, is a lie that Christians say all the time. Because while it's true that in and of ourselves we can't please the Lord, Paul reminds us that because of the faithfulness of Christ, he will strengthen us to obey. And we also are tempted to think it's just too much. But that cuts right at the heart of what Paul has said about the faithfulness of Jesus here. This phrase, he will be faithful to guard us, causes us severe problems as a believer when we find ourselves saying, it's just too much, I just can't do it. Because either Jesus has not been faithful to guard us, and something too strong for us has come across our path, or the very thing that seems so difficult for us is one of which Jesus has not deemed that he needs to protect us from, but instead he has called to walk with us through it and to strengthen us to obey. You see, as we think as Christians about Christian living issues, we must do through the lens of the faithfulness of Jesus, who's at work in his people, to be able to do what he has called us to do and to guard us from anything that would ultimately threaten our standing before him. And so the question for us personally is, do we trust in that as we think about our own sin? But I want to ask one more thing before we move on to point 3. And that is, do you have Paul's confidence in Jesus' work in other people's lives? It's one thing as a believer to grow in our understanding of Jesus being at work in us, but what we find here amazingly modeled by the Apostle Paul is his trust in that even in the face of disobedience. And if you think about Paul's situation, he could be really upset right now. His tone could be so different because he's told these people about this problem. He taught them when he was with them. He wrote it in the last letter, admonish the idle who are among you. And now he's going to have to go for several verses to kick it up a notch because of the refusal to obey. And yet he comes in this tone where he's not focused on his own methods. He's not focused on his own persuasive skills, but he is focused on Jesus' work. And he knows that if these people are truly Christ's people, Christ will enable them to obey. And so what is he called to do? He is called to faithfully come and to bring forth the truth, to correct, to encourage, to exhort. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, I guess I can't do anything because you weren't going to listen. But on the other hand, he doesn't just dive in and get all personal about it because it's all about him in some way. Instead, he says, I will seek to walk faithfully before you with the truth because Jesus is sovereign to sanctify you and he will work in you to give you the ability to obey. And what he's called me to do is to be faithful. How much would this change our approach towards others as we seek to help them in their struggles? How much would it take the nagging and the badgering and the obsessing about the issue off the table because it's something where we seek to be faithful and we prayerfully run to the Lord asking that Jesus would work in their hearts as we are faithful to hold out that truth. And so Paul reminds us of Jesus' sovereignty and sanctification, which reminds us of the role that we have of just seeking to faithfully walk with people as Jesus is doing his work, and as we continue to hold forth his word, praying that that word would be received among them as well as it has been in evangelism. And when it's done this way, Jesus gets the glory. And it's not all about us and our methods and our persuasion, but it's about the glories of Jesus' sovereign work among his people, making them more like himself. So Paul has called them to pray for a reception of Jesus' word as it's proclaimed and goes forth. And then he's also shown them his trust in Jesus' faithfulness in sanctification. And now, as if that weren't enough, he drills right down to the root of the issue, and he calls them to seek a heart that's directed by Jesus himself, to seek a heart that's directed by the Lord. Look with me at verse 5. He says, may the Lord direct your heart, your hearts, to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Again, all throughout this passage, do you see the centrality of Jesus before Paul comes to address an issue of sanctification? He says here, may the Lord Jesus literally make straight your heart. And it's a word that literally means to straighten, but then it's used metaphorically all throughout the Old Testament to speak of walking along a path. And you can have these roads that are crooked and they distract you and they take you off the course, or you can have the straight and narrow way that is the path of where it needs to go. And Paul is praying here that Jesus himself would direct their hearts in the proper path. And in the Old Testament, we see that there are calls upon the people of God that they would direct their hearts in the ways of the Lord. But there are also prayers for the Lord to direct the hearts of his people. You see, it's always both and. The Lord is directing the hearts, but we are also called to seek hearts directed towards the right things. It's as though he's saying, may Jesus so work in your heart that this correct path becomes a superhighway that no matter how much you veer off here or there, you come immediately back on to this highway towards the right thing of where your heart needs to be. And where is it that our hearts need to go? To the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. To the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I kind of want to ask your permission, but you can't really give it verbally, so I'm just going to go for it. But just allow me to geek out on Greek for just a few minutes here. Some of you may enjoy this, others of you may not, and I'll let you know when you can check back in. But just as we look at the structure of what's going on here, he says these two things that we find in the genitive construction, meaning that there's of that links them together, basically. The love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And when we find a construction like this, we have to say, what type of genitive is it? Is it an objective genitive, their love for God? Or is it a subjective genitive, God's love for them? Is it an objective genitive, their endurance for Christ? Or is it subjective, Christ's endurance for them? And the beauty of what happens biblically, I think, is that Paul creates his own category of genitives. And Wallace, in his Greek grammar, says that there's this other category that's called the plenary genitive, meaning it's all of it. And I think that biblically, this is what's true. And so you can check back in now, because I'm done throwing around genitive phrases. But when we come to this phrase, the love of God, what does it mean? Well, I would say first and foremost, I think Paul's thinking subjectively, that it's God's love for them that their hearts need to be directed towards. But that doesn't exclude their love for God, because the more aware we become of God's love for us, the more our hearts well up in love for God. And it even goes beyond that, that the love of God as it works in us causes our love to well up for Him, but it also causes us to respond according to that love, so that God's love can be seen in the way that we treat other people. And so Paul is saying, I want your hearts to be directed by Jesus Himself, that you would go straight to the love that God has for you, and that you would well up in love for Him out of that, and that it would flow out into how you respond to others. And then he also goes on to say the steadfastness or the endurance of Christ. Again, is it talking about we need to endure for Christ, or that Christ has endured for us? Well, it's both. In the scriptures, as Christians, we are called to endure. Paul has exhorted them elsewhere and throughout his letters to endure well-doing, to endure in suffering, to endure in hoping in our Lord Jesus Christ, to endure in persecutions and afflictions. You see, as believers, we are called to endure for Christ. But yet that endurance comes as a result of Christ's endurance for us. And one of the ways we see this most explicitly explained is in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, verses that we're probably familiar with. Let us run with endurance. There's our call. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and here's endurance verbally, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus endured, and his endurance on our behalf is what now empowers us as believers to be able to endure whatever may come our way. Because the very same Spirit who enabled Jesus to endure the difficulties and trials of this life all the way to the cross is the very same Spirit that he has poured out upon us into our hearts so that we too can endure as Jesus endured. And so what Paul desires for them most, as he prepares to correct them, is that their hearts would be directed by Jesus himself to the right things. And the things that he prays that they would be directed towards are the love of God and the endurance or the steadfastness of Jesus, so that they too could endure in a Christ-like way until Jesus returns. What do you think that you need most as you seek to live the Christian life? What do you think you need most to be happening in your life so that you can walk in a Christ-like way? Paul reminds us here that what we need to seek above all else is to have a heart that is directed by Jesus himself to the right things. And it's these two things, the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus. And those two things, they change everything. This week, I was just going through thinking in my head of the trials and difficulties and struggles that I'm aware of and that we as elders are aware of that are taking place in our body. And we know, we hardly even know the half of them. But the beauty of God's word is you could take whatever thing you are struggling with, whatever trial you are facing, whatever you are seeking to address in the life of someone else, and if your heart is directed towards the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, it changes everything. And I just want to think for a moment on that as we prepare to close. As you think of how the love of God, first and foremost, changes everything. As you struggle with your identity or your performance or feeling worthless, Paul reminds us that we are beloved in God. That regardless of how you feel or what others say about you, the God of the universe loves you. As you struggle to love others, maybe it's your children or your spouse or your coworkers or unbelievers, it says that the love of God, who gave his own son to forgive you of your failure to do those things, he now has poured that very love into your hearts. So that the same welcoming affection that you have received from the God of the universe who's adopted you into his family, you now are able to experience that forgiveness and love and show that love to others. And as you struggle with the relentless battle against sin and temptation and feelings of shame, we now do so as those who look to the cross and in there see a God who loves so much that he gave his one and only son so that those very sins we are struggling with could be forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, and so that we could know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, our hearts are prone to wander on all these different paths towards all these lesser loves that seem more certain than the reality of God's love. And that's why Paul prays that Jesus would make a super highway in our hearts, that the thing that we run to first and foremost is that the God of all creation has loved us in Christ and now empowers us to walk in that love. And I think what happens is that we know that theoretically, but then life becomes difficult, and then we start to doubt it, don't we? And that's why I think Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is so brilliant, because what does he pair with knowing the love of God? The steadfastness of Christ. Because when we look at Jesus, we see what it is like for a man to walk on this earth fully convinced of the love of the Father when every sign of that love had disappeared. And yet he walked faithfully, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, when we look to the endurance of Christ, we see the beloved Son of God in whom the Father delights. And yet we see him as a man who was familiar with sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see that walking in that love means you can also walk as one from whom men hide their faces. And we look at his life and how it was filled with affliction and hardship and rejection and abuse. And yet even in the midst of that, he had rock solid confidence and endurance, walking in the Father's love when every sign of it had disappeared. What do we need most as we encounter the struggles of this life? We need hearts that know and are convinced of God's love for us. And then we look to our Savior and we say, our life will look like his life. We are loved no less than Jesus himself is loved, he says in John 17. And so we can have that assurance even when the difficulties of this life make us want to throw up our hands and say, it can't be true. We look to the one who endured and who is now empowering us to endure for the joy that was set before him and that joy that will now be ours. In Colossians 1, Paul says that he prays that we'd be strengthened by the very power, the very mighty working of God. For what? For all endurance and patience with joy. And we can endure with joy because Jesus endured for the joy that was set before him, which is our salvation that we have received by faith because of his endurance on our behalf. What do you need most as you think about the sin in your own life? You need a heart that Jesus directs to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. What do those around you need the most? They need the word of Jesus, the word of the love of the Father that Jesus has made available to us through his work that is received by faith. If you this morning have not looked to Christ in faith, hear his message of forgiveness and love. Look to the endurance that he gave on your behalf and come and receive the blessings of being changed by the word of Jesus as your Savior. And if you are seeking to help someone else in their walk through the struggles of this life, what do they need most from you? They need you to have a heart that's directed to the love of God and the endurance of Christ, but they need you to continue to point them to the all-encompassing love of God and the unrelenting love of Jesus Christ himself. There are many hurts, needs, and trials represented here in this room. We are all struggling with many things, and we are engaged because we're believers in the struggles of others as well. But isn't it glorious that what we need, most simply, is Jesus Christ himself to continue to do his work in our lives and for us to seek that we would glorify his word and his work in our hearts and respond in obedience. Let's pray that the Lord would do this among us. Our Heavenly Father, we're reminded again of the simplicity of the word of Jesus, that it's that word that has brought us to faith, that word that will keep us, that word that is conforming us into the image of Christ, and that word that will one day come forth and at his return raise us up with glorified bodies, overthrow all evil and wickedness and sin, and usher us into the fullness of salvation's presence and delights forever. Lord, we're reminded of how quickly our hearts go astray from these things. And so that we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would believe these things as true and respond appropriately in faith, not for our glory, but for the glory of Jesus, who has saved us from our sins and given us eternal life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.